Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to the Lord Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Here we learn one or two truths concerning repentance and accidents that take place in the world. Here we read of an accident that took place in Siloam where a tower fell and killed people, or of Pilate killing some Galileans. Deliberate murder. And Jesus, referring to these two incidents, made it clear that such incidents don't necessarily punish the worst sinners in the world. He says in verse 2, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" No, they were not. Accidents and calamities and even murder don't necessarily take place to the worst sinners in the world. The important thing, however, is to repent. And that Jesus made clear here. The important thing was repentance. He says, whether you die with the Tower of Siloam falling on you, or whether you're killed by Pilate, makes no difference. One day, death will overtake us one way or the other. The important thing is that before death overtakes us, that we repent. Otherwise, we'll all perish. We know, however, that Romans 8:28 is true for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose, that for such people, for those who are really wholehearted disciples of Jesus, seeking to live in the will of God, nothing can ever happen to them without God's permission. No Tower of Siloam can fall upon them, and no person can kill them. Nothing can touch them without God's permission. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, that He's got the keys of hell and of death. And He is the one who opens the door of death for His disciples. If we walk in His will, if we choose our own way and claim to be God's children and live for ourselves or live to make money or live to enjoy ourselves, then of course death may come before God's time. The promise in Romans 8:28 does not hold true for those who are living for themselves. But those whose ambition on earth is to do God's will, death cannot come without God's permission. Those who are living in a continuous repentance, cleansing themselves of sin in their life, will find that no accident can take place in their life without God's permission. Repentance is the key. And then Jesus went on to say in verse 6, He began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree. Without finding any, cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." It was in the context of these two incidents that Jesus mentioned this parable, that God gives us an extension of life on earth so that we might bring forth fruit. And in the context of the previous 5 verses, it becomes clear that that fruit can come forth in our life only if we repent. That is, turn around, change our mind concerning sin, and change our attitude towards sin, and turn around towards God. But we can profitably meditate on this parable, that God comes down to our life. We are the fig tree planted in God's vineyard. And what does He come looking for? Not the gifts we have, but fruit. Fruit is what Jesus emphasized. He said in John 15 that the Father prunes the vine that it might bring forth more fruit. He said, by their fruits we shall know the true prophets and the false ones. And here also we read that it is fruit that God looks for on the fig tree. Whatever our gifts and talents and abilities may be to serve God, they are useless if we do not produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And he comes looking for fruit, and when he doesn't find it, he says, why does this use up the ground? Do you know that when God plants us here on this earth or in the church, it is with a purpose, and that purpose is that we might bring forth fruit for the glory of God. And if we do not bring forth that fruit, then we are wasting that space, which could be profitably used by someone else who brings forth fruit. And here also we learn in this parable the tremendous mercy of God, that he doesn't immediately judge. He came 1 year, didn't find fruit, waited, came a second year, and still didn't find fruit and waited, and came a third year. And when he didn't find it the third year, he says, cut it down. And we read here, the vineyard keeper says, let it alone, sir. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is an advocate for us. But the mercy and patience of God are not unlimited. We read in the epistle of Peter that the patience of God waited in the days of Noah. But it didn't wait forever. A time came when that patience of God with a race of humanity that was going on in sin ended, and finally decided to wipe out the human race, saving Noah and his family alone. So we see that the patience of God does have an end. We read a verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, that because punishment does not come upon sin immediately, therefore people take advantage of God's grace and continue to live in sin. But it doesn't mean that God's patience will last forever. One day Christ will come back and set up his judgment seat. One day everyone will stand before the judgment seat of God. It is not indefinite. It's not infinite, the patience of God. There is a definite end to it. And so, even though we have an advocate, all he says is, let it alone for another year. And then, after I have dug around it and put in fertilizer, and if it still doesn't bear fruit, then cut it down. So there is a time limit. God expects us to bear fruit. He's long-suffering and patient. The Lord works with us. He digs around, pours water, puts fertilizer, and seeks to produce fruit in us through every possible means. It depends on how we respond to that fertilizer and to all the blessings of God, the grace of God that is put upon our life. Verse 10, and Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And there we see that some sicknesses are caused by evil spirits. That's so clear in God's word. Not all. If all sicknesses were caused by evil spirits, then there would be no need to mention that this particular sickness had been caused by a spirit. Many sicknesses are caused by just germs and bacteria and viruses that are in the world. But there are also sicknesses that are caused by spirits. And medicines can treat those sicknesses caused by germs, but they can't tackle those caused by spirits. And here, this particular sickness that this woman had made her bent down. We don't know the reason how the spirit managed to get into her. Maybe there was an open door. Usually there is, where a person plays the fool with sin or with the devil and opens a door in his life for a spirit to enter and cause a sickness. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, woman, you're freed from your sickness. And that's the other truth we see here, that Jesus is against sickness. Jesus is against evil spirits having taken possession of human beings. The Bible says in Acts 10:38 that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. He is the same today. He desires to deliver all who are oppressed by evil spirits in any way. So the truth is not just that some sicknesses can be caused by evil spirits. The more wonderful part of the truth, the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus can deliver you. Call upon the name of the Lord. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And if you are oppressed by a spirit in some way, Here is the solution. Call upon the name of the Lord. The Word of God says very clearly, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. He is just the same yesterday, today, and forever. He laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude, there are 6 days in which work should be done. Come during those days and get healed, not on the Sabbath day. This man had no compassion for the sick. He was only interested in rules and regulations. That's what the Pharisees were interested in. A lot of Christians are more occupied with rules and regulations than life and mercy and compassion. But the Lord answered and said to him, you hypocrites, don't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall, lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not be released from his bond on the Sabbath day? And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. And the entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Jesus is interested in delivering all those who are bound by Satan. What a wonderful gospel this is. Whatever oppression Satan has put upon you, Jesus wants to deliver you completely, totally, permanently. Call upon the name of the Lord. Have faith that he is on your side against the devil. Jesus Christ is always on our side against Satan. He desires to set us free, to free us completely, so that we can walk erect like this woman all our days. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 18. Therefore Jesus was saying, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Jesus used many parables to describe the kingdom of God. And it's not always referring to that pure testimony that will finally make it to God's kingdom in heaven, but very often to that external expression of God's kingdom on earth, where the true and the counterfeit are mixed together. When you read Matthew chapter 13, you read about Jesus speaking a parable of a field containing wheat and tares. Now we know that in heaven there won't be any tares. He spoke of another parable where the kingdom of God was likened to a dragnet that gathered fish of every kind, we read in Matthew 13:47, and which was finally sorted out. And here we read another expression of God's kingdom in verse 18. Compared to a mustard seed, and a mustard tree is not a very large tree, but here we read that when this man threw it into his own garden, it grew and became a huge tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches. The birds of the air, we know from the parable of the sower, is a picture of the agents of Satan. And here we read of the agents of Satan settling down in the branches of this tree. And the reason was that this tree grew far bigger than nature intended it to. And very often we see that mistake in Christian churches and organizations, that they seek to grow sometimes beyond the size that God intended them to be, and glory in the largeness of their size, in the multitudes who attend the meetings, and in quantity. And when we major on quantity and size and statistics and numbers, it's always quality that suffers. And we've seen that in the history of the Christian church. The largest denominations of Christianity in the world today are the most corrupt. God has always had to pull out from such groups a small testimony of people who seek to glorify his name. But as the years go by, that small group also becomes large. And as it glories in its largeness, again, quality suffers. And that is what we learn here. We must be content to let the mustard tree grow to the size that God intended it to, without artificially trying to make it bigger. Because when we do that, the birds of the air find plenty of place to come and settle down and corrupt the total testimony of God. Our desire should be that the church should be pure, not large. It's God who determines who should be added to the church. In the last couple of verses of Acts 2, we read, "The Lord added to the church those who should be saved." That's His business. Leave it to Him. Let us mind our business and allow God to mind His business. His business is to add to the church. Our business is to preach the gospel to every creature, to make disciples, to perfect holiness in the fear of God by cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Our business is quality control in the power of the Holy Spirit to make sure that the standards proclaimed in the church are the standards of God's Word. God will then add to the church those who should be saved. If we lower the standards, we may be able to get more people in, but we'll get the birds of the air, the agents of Satan, also in. In Noah's day, we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. If he had not preached righteousness, if he had lowered the standards, perhaps he could have got more than 8 people in his group that met in his home. But they would all have been destroyed. Nobody would have managed to get inside the ark. Nobody would have been qualified. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he maintained the standards for years. If we understand that scripture correctly, that he had preached for 120 years, all the time that the ark was being prepared, it's amazing that his little fellowship never grew in size. It was 8 at the beginning, it was 8 at the end, but it was a pure testimony for the Lord. God does not want a testimony for His name which contains the birds of the air nesting in its branches. It's better to be small and pure than to be large and corrupt. But Jesus was predicting how the kingdom of God in its outward expression would develop. And He spoke another parable, teaching more or less the same thing. "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God?" He says in verse 20. It's like leaven. And leaven in scripture is always, always without exception, a symbol of what is sinful, corrupt, worldly. And here we read of a woman. And that woman is the woman described in Revelation 17, Mystery Babylon, who corrupts the true church, seeks to, and hid this leaven in 3 pecks of meal, until it was all leavened. Here we read of corruption spreading first in a very little way, like little leaven, but ultimately corrupting all of the large systems. And this is why, as I said earlier, the Lord has always got to pull out from these large systems of Christendom, which are corrupt, which have drifted from God's Word, which don't hold to the standards of God's Word, He has had to draw out a few who desire to glorify His name and start afresh with a pure testimony. So in both these parables, Jesus was speaking about the possibility of corruption entering into a pure testimony, and this is what we have got to guard against. We've got to guard against the birds of the air. We've got to guard against leaven. Leaven is from within. Corruption from within. The birds of the air are the agents of Satan who drift in if we are not alert. So all those who have a responsibility to preach the word or to shepherd or pastor or care for local churches need to guard against these two dangers of leaven by someone within corrupting the testimony by, say, a sinful life and being allowed to flourish in the church, like we read in 1 Corinthians 5 about the man who was living in sin, who was not put out of the church. Paul uses the expression of leaven there, says this leaven will corrupt the whole testimony if you're not careful. And also, we have to be on our guard against the wolves who seek to enter in, the agents of Satan, the birds of the air, who can look so innocent and seek to corrupt the testimony of God. If we are alert, we can preserve the church in purity. And as Jesus was passing through, verse 22, from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter, will not be able." In relation to these parables, they understood, many are going to be corrupted. Then does it mean very few are going to be saved? And Jesus said to them, "Don't worry about how many are going to be saved. That is in God's hand. Leave that to God. You worry about yourself." There are so many people who are concerned about how the barbarians in the jungle are going to be saved and argue about that to refute the truth of salvation only through Christ. But the answer to all of them is, be concerned about yourself. You strive to enter by the narrow door, for many will seek to enter, will not be able. Why will not they be able? Because they are not willing to pay the price. They are not willing to humble themselves and become small and forsake their attachment to earthly things and to sin so as to be able to go through that narrow needle's eye. Many will try to enter without being willing to pay the price, and of course they will not be able because the door is very narrow. He says, you worry about yourself. Strive to enter in. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open to us." He'll answer and say to you, "I do not know where you are from." That's going to happen one day when the door is closed and there's no more opportunity to be saved. Now is the time to be born again, to open our hearts to the Lord and let Jesus come and be Lord of our life. But in that day, you may say, "Lord, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets." In other words, perhaps you broke bread in the church. "We ate and drank in your presence" probably means that. "And we listened to your messages through your servants." But he'll say, "I never knew you, because you never gave up sin." There'll be weeping and gnashing in that day when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves, who heard so much, who thought you were taking part in God's kingdom, are cast out. And they will come from east and west, north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Those who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Many who had much opportunity missed out altogether. And people who came in much later, the Gentiles and others, whom we thought were junior, they come in to flourish in God's kingdom. This is a warning for all of us too, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling so that we can have a part in that kingdom. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 31. Jesus had just finished saying to the multitudes how many who thought that they were going to get into God's kingdom would not get in. And many who had low thoughts about themselves and who came in at the last would end up first in the previous three verses, verses 28 to 30. He was telling the Jews that you may think you are so privileged because you have heard so much, but those who come in last can come in first. Because many will come from east and west, north and south, and recline at the kingdom of God. And you who claim to be the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be cast out. That is a word of warning for all of us who can think at any time that we are God's favorites, that God has a special care for us, that no matter what we do, no matter how we respond, no matter how we live, we'll find a place in God's kingdom. It's not true. There is no partiality with God. And he will set aside any who take advantage of his grace. Those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last. Many anyway. At that time, verse 31, some Pharisees came up saying to him, "Go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now Jesus knew that nobody could kill him till the Father's time had come. Of course, that didn't mean that he would take unnecessary risks like jumping from the pinnacle of the temple when Satan tempted him, or unnecessarily going into places where there was danger to his life. But he did not live in fear. And that is an example for us to follow. If we are wholeheartedly seeking to do the will of God, nobody can kill us before God's time. But that doesn't mean we take unnecessary risks or that we live in fear. He said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal or am perfected.'" He was possibly referring to this fact that once I have reached my goal, only then can anyone take my life. Herod may want to kill me, but I'm not afraid of that. Verse 33, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Jesus knew that a time would come when he would have to die, and Herod would have a part in condemning him to death. But that would be in God's time and in God's perfect will. And blessed are we if we can say that before that time comes of death for us, whether it's a natural death or as a martyr for Jesus' sake, that we have reached our goal, that we have finished the work that the Father gave us to do. That is what we must be gripped by. There is a work that the Father has given each of us to do. That must be completed before we leave this earth. And then Jesus looked at Jerusalem and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers a brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus longed for those Jewish people who had God's word, who had heard the truth from childhood, to lead them to salvation. But their pride and their arrogance prevented them from receiving salvation. And he longed for that city. He wept over that city. He said, "Oh, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Now your house is left to you desolate," he says. There is a time limit to God's patience and long-suffering, as we said earlier. And Jesus tried for a long time to get them to see the truth. But when they did not, he said, "You will not see me anymore until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He was speaking to the Jewish nation, to the Jewish people. He says, "The opportunity for you is finished now. Now you shall see me only when I return from heaven in glory at the second coming of Christ," which the Jews will think is the first coming of their Messiah. "They shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they shall discover that the one whom they crucified was the Messiah." And he said that they would not see him anymore till then. He had rejected them. Chapter 14, verse 1. "And it came about that when Jesus went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely." This is one thing we see about Jesus, that he did not visit only the homes of his disciples. Very often we see him visiting the homes of sinners, and not only sinners, but religious hypocrites like the Pharisees. Sometimes we can be so super spiritual that we try to be more spiritual than Jesus.
that we will not visit the homes of unbelievers or of hypocrites or of sinners. Jesus was not like us. He was the friend of sinners. He longed to bring sinners to salvation. Perhaps we don't have that longing. He longed to bring the Pharisees to salvation. Perhaps we don't have that longing for Pharisees and hypocrites. Jesus came with a great longing to save people, a longing that finally sent him to the cross to death. And he went anywhere. He went into the house of one of the leaders, one of the chief hypocrites, one of the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, religious leadership, on the Sabbath day to eat bread. And they were watching him closely. Here were people who were suspicious of him, who were waiting to catch him in some fault, and he went to their house. What a large heart he had, what an example for us to follow. And there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy, palsy, polio, and Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" They kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. Jesus did not live by rules and regulations. He said, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. God hasn't tied down man in a straitjacket of rules and regulations under the new covenant. No. He's given us the Holy Spirit and given us freedom. And in that freedom, we rise to a higher level of purity and freedom from sin than people could come to when they lived in the straitjacket of the law, tied down by rules and regulations. Jesus came to break those prison bars, to free us from the law, so that we could come under grace and serve him joyfully, and thus come to that obedience to his commandments, which was total and complete, and not only that, but joyful. But these Pharisees lived by rules and regulations which determined whether a person could be healed on the Sabbath day. The Old Testament had not said anything about it. Moses had not said anything about it. But the Pharisees interpreted the law to mean that. That's what Christians have done with a lot of verses in the New Testament too. Things which the New Testament hasn't specifically forbidden or commanded, Christians have made rules out of and got themselves and others into bondage. And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? If your own child had fallen into a well, will you pull him out on the Sabbath day? Or will you say, 'No, today is the Sabbath, let him drown and die'?" And they could make no reply to this. And Jesus said, "Well, this man suffering from this paralyzed limb is just like a son to me who's drowned in a well that the devil has put him into. I want to deliver him, whether it's the Sabbath day or any day of the week. It's lawful to do good." If we can understand this principle, that the one law in the new covenant is to do good, is to love, and every law is subject to that, and every law, every commandment must be interpreted in the light of love and goodness. Not a sentimental love that overlooks a person's eternal good, but the love of God, which rejoices in the truth, which seeks our eternal good and welfare, and therefore sometimes allows us to go through trial and suffering to deliver us from something which we are attached to, which is harming us. If we can understand the love of God a little more, only then can we understand the commandments aright. If we take the commandments even in the New Testament by themselves, they can become a law for us that will bring us into bondage all over again, just like the Old Testament law brought the Jewish people into bondage. Jesus has come to set us free. What does it mean when it says in Romans chapter 7, that, "My brethren, you have been made to die to the law, so that you might be married to another, even him who was raised from the dead." The meaning is that the law as a principle of life has been abolished. The old covenant has been abolished. God does not want us today to live by rules and regulations. He wants us to be free, but not free to live on our own. We are freed from the law, he says in Romans 7, so that we can be married to Christ and united with him, to be free from sin and to obey the Father as Jesus did, wholeheartedly, joyfully.
Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 7. And Jesus began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, here we read that Jesus had been invited, verse 1, to the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees for a meal. As we considered in our last study, Jesus was willing to go anywhere when he was invited. He had no inhibitions about going and having a meal in the houses of unbelievers or hypocrites or sinners or whatever it was. But he did not compromise. Wherever he went, he proclaimed the truth, even if it offended and hurt the people who invited him. And here we see one example like that. When he observed that at this large feast, the invited guests were picking out the places of honor at the table, he said to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. This is a very practical suggestion. And Jesus spoke in the level of common sense. Avoid public humiliation. But it was more than that. Jesus was trying to point out their lust for honor if they wanted to get light on it. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher, then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Jesus was saying, even if you are a selfish person seeking honor from others, the sensible thing to do is to go and sit at the last place and be invited up higher, rather than to go and sit at the first place and to be pushed down lower when somebody bigger than you comes for the function. But of course, we understand that Jesus was thereby speaking about how it should be in God's kingdom. That if I seek a place of honor today in the church, God may have to push me down one day when he finally sorts out the seating arrangement in the final day in the kingdom. It's far better to take a low place and be to be invited up higher. And that is the context in which he said, verse 11, everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted, which is a spiritual principle in the kingdom of God. Do I want exaltation by God in the final day, or do I want exaltation in the eyes of men today? Am I willing to be misunderstood, rejected, despised, humbled, humiliated, to go down in the eyes of men today, so that one day when Jesus comes, he will determine the proper place for all of us. Very often we have the lust to determine the proper place for each person, but that is part of the desire to be like God that makes us determine who is great and who is small. We cannot assess aright. It's far better to leave it to God to decide that. He will decide who should be exalted and who should be humbled. But he's told us on what basis he's going to do it. We know that Jesus has been exalted to the highest place in heaven. Philippians 2 tells us that, verses 5 onwards. But it also tells us in that portion why Jesus was exalted. Not because he was the Son of God, he came here as a man. It says he humbled himself. And because he humbled himself the most among all human beings that have ever lived, he has been exalted to the highest place
by the Father. That is a matter of righteousness. It's not a matter of partiality. We can ask ourselves, who will be next to Jesus in the kingdom of God? The answer is very clear. Those who have humbled themselves to the greatest extent next to Jesus will be next to him in the kingdom. Not many who think that they have been very radical and wholehearted. God will determine that in the final day. And Jesus also went on to say to the one who had invited him, now he had finished correcting the people who came for the dinner, now he corrects the person who has invited him for dinner. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. Here's another word that Jesus spoke, which is good for us to take seriously. He says, we do good when we hope to get some return for it. But he says, if you're like God, you're going to do good to people who cannot repay you. That is the principle here. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends or brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the people who don't have homes, the homeless. And you will be blessed, since they don't have the means to repay you. How many believers are there who even attempt to follow this principle? He said, do not invite your friends, verse 12, or your brothers, or your relatives, or your rich neighbors, because they will invite you in return. But look for those whom God has called, the poor of the world whom he has chosen to be rich in faith, who do not have the opportunity to invite you back. Invite them. Give them gifts, because they are not able to repay. And you will be blessed, verse 14, because they do not have the means to repay you. And you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. There will be a repayment. Instead of that repayment coming from the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, it will come from God. Blessed are those who take these words seriously and seek to live according to them. And when one of those who were reclining at table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus responded to that message too, to that statement. He said, a certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. And here Jesus is obviously speaking about the gospel message, the invitation to come and eat bread in the kingdom of God. You see, this man had said, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And the gospel message is essentially an invitation to come to a permanent meal in God's kingdom, to be a part of God's kingdom, to make God's kingdom your home, where you can always eat a meal. And he said to him, a certain man, this is God, picture of God giving a feast of the gospel, invited many people all over the world have been invited. And at the time, there is a particular time within which we must respond. He sent a slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. Jesus came in the fullness of time. The way of salvation was opened up through his death and resurrection. Everything is ready now. This is the gospel invitation now. Come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. He's speaking to the Jewish people, how they had other priorities in their life, even though they were religious. First one said, I bought a piece of land. His land was more important to him than this dinner. Please consider me excused. Another said, I bought a 5 yoke of oxen. His business was more important to him than this dinner. Please consider me excused because I got to try them out. Another said, I married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. His marriage, his relation, his relatives, his family was more important. And this is how it is. Property, business, relatives, family. These can hinder us from the gospel invitation. Family members, property, our job, business, all these things can hinder us so that we don't respond to the gospel invitation. Respond to the call to discipleship. And the slave came back and reported this to his master, and the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out into the streets and lanes of the city. This is a message to the Jews of that time. You don't respond to the invitation that God gives, okay, God's going to go out to all these other people whom you despise. You think that the Gentiles, the people of other nations, are poor and crippled and blind and lame, all right, they're going to be invited. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, verse 22, and there's still room. And the master said, go into the highways, along the hedges, and compel them to come in. My house may be filled, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Those who were invited first missed it completely. The Jews missed it. And many Christians today can miss it because they think that they are God's favorites. No, it is those who respond to the call of discipleship. To be disciples of Jesus, not just to believe in him and to, as they say, attend church and attend meetings, to be religious, but to be wholehearted disciples. To say, Lord, my family, my wife, my yoke of oxen, my land, my business, my job, my property, nothing is more important than to sit with you. How many people respond to God like that and say, Lord, you are more important to me than my family or my business or my property? Those are the ones who have responded aright. God wants his house to be filled, we read, with such people. And this is the call of the gospel. Put God first. Let him be first in your life, more important to you than your family, your job, and your property. And then you will find a place in God's kingdom.